Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Dan Weatherspoon, and I am hosting a conversation today that I'm really thrilled about. It came as a confluence of two things. Number one is Jana Reese has a new book out, and that's always a reason to celebrate, and I always love having her on. If Jana Reese were on the show every time, ratings would go through the roof because she's so great a guest, and we're grateful to have her new book called Flunking Sainthood Every Day, which is now out. And so I wanted to bring her on. And then I also had just an experience maybe in the last 10 days ago with Mark Day St. Alban, who is a fellow that I've known for about a year. And I've just been really impressed with his spiritual approach to life, just his great energy and good vibe. We've gone to lunch a few times, but we just had an encounter again about 10 days ago at a little Christmas celebration for a local group that we're both part of called Faith Again. And I just go, I got to get Mark on the show. And when Jana's book and Mark's interests seemed to match up so well, I said, let's put the two together for the podcast. So I'm really grateful for our conversation. Jana, would you quickly reintroduce yourself a little bit and tell us about the new book? Well, I'll hit you up for some more info about it as we go along, but remind our readers who you are a bit.
Well, thank you so much for having me back on the show. It is always a pleasure and an honor. So the new book is called, as you said, Flunking Sainthood Every Day. And it is a companion volume to the original memoir. So the memoir, Flunking Sainthood, came out in 2011. And based on the response to the memoir, this is a daily devotional for the rest of us, is the subtitle. So it's 365 days of undertaking spiritual practice with some humility. And, you know, the book is, I say, printed on flagellation-free paper. You know, we've got enough guilt about all of these ways that we fail at prayer or reading scriptures. You know, this is aimed to help people along the journey, but not to make them feel bad that they're not doing enough.
Yes. And it's so great. Just another one of my fun lines besides flagellation-free paper, just on the very back cover, the top of it says, "Relax, spiritual slackers. You can do this."
So, you can do this.
And, man, it's just so great. I love your personality and your stuff. Tell us a little bit more about your wider background besides just fucking sainthood stuff.
Well, some of your listeners might know my blog, which is also called Flunking Sainthood. It's hosted by Religion News Service. And I blog several times a week, often about Mormonism, sometimes about other issues as well that I care about. I have written a number of books about whatever strikes my fancy, from Buffy the Vampire Slayer to traveling. The book I'm working on now is about gratitude and how to have more gratitude in my life because I kind of suck at it. I just follow what seems interesting at the time.
Nice. Well, you're a great blessing to us all at Mormon Matters and Mormonism. I think once I introduced you when I interviewed you for the Sunstone podcast is one of the coolest Mormons that everyone needs to get to know, and I still feel that way. So thanks, friend.
That was a huge honor because I think I told you I was never cool in high school. So I felt pretty validated when you used the word cool to describe me, so thank you.
You bet, man. It sticks. It works. You're the best. Thanks, friend. Mark Day St. Alban, welcome to the show for the first time. You have, just like I mentioned, just a really wonderful you know, approach to life and things like that. And I'm wondering if partly the reason that you're paired so well with Jana, I think, in my own brain, is that you came out of something other than Mormonism, just like Jana was a Protestant who was studying to be a pastor.
Wow.
When Mormonism came along into her life. I know as an adult, Mormonism came into your life from a Catholic background. Would you
mm-hmm.
mind, first of all, maybe share a little bit what you do now for a living, all that kind of stuff, and
okay.
and if it's all right, and this will help Jana kind of get a better feel for you too, just if you'd share even 3 to 4 minutes about your kind of spiritual journey part of it too.
Sure, great. Yeah, so currently I'm an associate professor, lecturer, the College of Social Work at the University of Utah. And I teach primarily in the areas of grief and loss and bereavement, death and dying. And so I teach courses that relate to counseling with individuals and families who've experienced loss. And I've been here, let's see, about 20 years, 18 years full-time. And prior to that, I've been a practicing medical social worker. So I work with people who are suffering or healing from that, from a death or a loss. And you mentioned my spiritual path. I grew up in the Midwest as a practicing and devout Roman Catholic. And I use the word devout because I remember I was a child who went through Catholic school with the nuns, and my aunt was a nun, a cousin a nun, and a cousin who was a Catholic priest, and really just saw my life in terms of wanting to devote myself to following the Catholic path. And probably the major event that occurred was my father's death when I was 7, and we moved down to Florida, where I then went to public school and catechism. But as the world opened up, I started to explore other paths in addition to my Catholicism, still practicing as a devout Catholic. And so I dabbled. I practiced transcendental meditation, became a vegetarian, and went to college at Florida State. And while there, I bumped into some LDS missionaries and just really out of curiosity began to read and study and attend the Mormon services there at a student branch on campus, and actually began to feel a kind of awakening to a deeper and greater spiritual realities for me. And felt a spiritual attraction and prompting to embrace the restored gospel. And
Mark, was
wow,
it
what a,
what, Mark, was it because it was new and fresh, or do you think the Mormonism you found things that weren't really available in Catholic thought and practice?
That's a great question. You know, I think what totally captured my soul was I knew that there was more, and when I started to understand and study the principle of eternal progression and becoming like God and becoming divine, that really resonated to my soul.
Mm-hmm.
And I've always known that. It's really interesting. I just always known that even as a child, that there was more, and that there will always be more, and so it's really an eternal thing.
Cool.
Then I served a mission and came back and got in the swing of Mormonism, and I started noticing that the gospel kind of became a mechanism for self-improvement. And then I found my wife, we got married, and couldn't have kids of our own, and so we were infertile. That was my major loss. We adopted some daughters, a beautiful experience, and then as life continued on, I started to see some things fall apart. We didn't end up having the kind of family that I envisioned. And there were some health challenges and some financial setbacks. And I started to experience kind of I just think of it in terms of Pema Chodron, who's a Buddhist nun, talks about when things fall apart. And really, my life was, our family was experiencing heartbreak. And so I looked, I thought, well, gee, you know, here I've been obedient in all these different ways, and the gospel should give me a certain result, should, you know, achieve a certain product here. And I was starting to experience the contraries of it all. And that was kind of a faith crisis for me. And maybe we'll talk a little bit about how I began to experience the gospel rather than a self-improvement course or a mechanism to make myself better or into something. I experienced it in a surrendering, kind of a transformative way that allows me to, it has allowed me to embrace, you know, if you want to put it kind of the dark and painful, to suffer in a way, and as well become embracing the light without trying to push the shadow or to fix the things that I find perhaps less developed, yeah. Or less Christ-like in my own personal life.
Well, there's definitely a connection with Jana's book and work for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, right there. Good. Do you want to share more real quick, or?
Well, just one thing. I've still been a practicing meditator. Meditation is still a practice of mine that has equipped me, I think, to weather some storms and also to find avenues into experiencing the restored gospel in ways that perhaps in the cultural church we don't often see or experience. I've found some frameworks and some ways to experience life and the full spectrum in ways that being on a path to perfection really didn't open up for me. So we'll speak about that, I think, in more detail.
Sweet. Thank you so much. I'm thrilled to have you on the show, my friend. Glad to introduce your voice to this wider audience. Jana, anything about Mark's journey that felt like a connection or something you wanted to comment on right now? Otherwise, I'll frame the discussion and we can go.
Well, just I'm delighted to hear about this. I didn't realize that Mark was a convert. I didn't realize he had, I didn't actually know much about him at all. And so this is very exciting for me to meet a kindred spirit, at least on the phone. And
yeah.
I appreciate it. Thanks.
Sweet.
That's great.
Well, you know, it dawned on me as I'm like talking, oh, here's how the show came together. I never really announced what we're going to talk about. And it sort of emerged kind of neat as I was just talking to both of you. Jana, you came up with the term gospel burnout as something that many, many people experience, you know, that we're stuck, we feel overcommitted, it feels like we're just going through the motions, you know, churches, work, 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 and where's the depth, where's the richness, where's the spirituality kind of thing. And then Mark, in our conversations over the past year, you kept coming up with a phrase, I think you had different like action verbs, but yet the term the gospel grind, that so
right.
many of us can get stuck in the gospel grind. And I don't know if
right.
if you think the way is overcoming it or escaping it or pushing through or something, but I felt like both of those terms were just rich, gospel burnout, gospel grind. And I just wanted us to have a focus, if we can, on let's we all, I think everyone in the sound of this podcast will have experienced this, whether it's in the current moment or in the past. This is definitely a big thing. And so I would just love to talk with each of you and have you talk with each other about some possible ways out. So, Jana, I'm going to turn some time over to you first for some initial thoughts. I want to do a little business for your book, though, first, okay? So where can we get the book if you're in Salt Lake City? I know that you and I have a mutual friend, and we wanted to celebrate his bookstore whenever we can.
Yes, actually, that's a great question. Benchmark Books on Main Street, yes, or just off Main Street?
Yes.
Is it actually on
3269 South Main Street, yes.
Wow, you just pulled that out of your head.
I worked there. I worked there for 7 years. So, yeah.
Well, that'll do it. Yes, so Benchmark Books is carrying Flunking Sainthood every day. And I think it would be fantastic if people go and buy it there, not only to support an independent bookstore, but because this, you know, them stocking this book at all is a bit of a departure, and I think they're taking a risk, frankly, in stocking it because it's not Mormon history. It's not catering to their usual niche audience. This is a more broad spirituality book. And so, you know, we'll see. I hope that their trust in stocking the book will be justified and that people will actually go to this wonderful independent bookstore to buy it.
And the fact that it's 8 or 9 days before Christmas, it'll be a lot easier and better to get it there and then rather go have it shipped to you and then have to gift it to somebody. So I hope if somebody thinks of this for a gift for somebody, they'll shop local if that's where they are.
Great.
And then just everybody else, benchmarkbooks.com is a way in. 801-486-3111 is a way into them. Now, of course, there's also the Mormon Matters bookshelf, which is an Amazon store of mine that I'll link to that from the website for this. And if you purchase through that, I get a little bit of a kickback through Amazon. So that's always fun. So, that's another way to do it. But Jana, so, you know, pull things from your book or just pull whatever you'd like to kind of say, hey, you're burned out on the gospel. Here are some thoughts.
You know, I think that for a lot of Christians and possibly a whole lot of Mormons in particular, burnout is a big problem. We have a church that expects so much of us, and it's certainly not just a Sunday religion. It's every day. It's 24/7, and you are committing spiritual practices all the time, whether or not you realize it. I mean, when you put your garments on in the morning, that is a spiritual practice. That's a decision. Mm-hmm. When you walk downstairs and you don't start a coffee maker, that is a spiritual practice.
Nice.
So we don't necessarily think about them in those ways, but the ways that we have structured our world as Mormons, you know, they're very life-giving, I think many of these practices are. But some of the other things that we do, like incessant meetings that have very little point, or Sunday worship that feels very stale, where innovation is not only frowned upon but forbidden in worship, those are the kinds of things that can be very stifling for people and can contribute to a sense of burnout. My concern, I think, as someone who's interested in spiritual practice, is how, as Mormons, we can invigorate Mormon life, help people stay in the church by making the church better, by having the structure of the church better meet people's spiritual needs. Because right now it works for some people and bully for them. You know, sometimes I get these comments on my blog saying, everything's fine. Sacrament meeting is great. And if you don't think it's exciting, if you find it boring, that means you're a boring person. You're like, well, wonderful. You just go on to sacrament meeting and you have a wonderful time. But for the many, many other people for whom sacrament meeting is more something to be endured than an opportunity to be fed, we have a problem.
Yeah. Oh, did you stop?
Yes.
Oh, sorry.
I realized I was starting to rant. So
okay.
But I'd let someone get a word in edgewise.
Well, you know, one thing about that, though, Jana, and I agree with you, and I love a line, and I'm total paraphrase here, and I have zero clue where the source is, but it's from Lowell Bunyan that said something about Mormon meetings after meeting after meeting, and why does he go? He says it was for something like that one in every 7 or 8 meetings in which something transcendent happens. You know, something magical happens. Something, you know, he sees the world in a new way. He sees a person in a new way. Or something, and honestly, that's truly what my experience is like. I go for the communion, I go for the friendships and things like that. I'm mostly, like you say, enduring. Some, you know, I guess I hate to put that word so much, but it definitely every once in a while something big does come to my heart, and if anything else, maybe this conversation will help, you know, put us all in a frame of mind where those kinds of things can happen more often, while at the same time still not neglecting that we ought to try to work for structural change too.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's definitely a combination. And certainly, you know, regarding sacrament meeting, we do need to go with the right kind of spirit where we are open to prayer, we are open to receiving revelation, we are trying to not be critical of people who are doing their very best.
Right.
I agree with all of that. But on the other hand, it is still a stifling structure of worship. And mm-hmm. people who, maybe Mormons who've not gotten out much religiously and haven't gone to other kinds of worship experiences or services, maybe they just don't know what could be possible in a worship experience. And so they don't maybe know what they're missing. I'm not sure, but it's it's really not my favorite.
Yeah, yeah. Mark, anything that would you want to say at this point about what Janice said so far?
Sure. I don't know if you could hear me nodding to her comments. But you know, it's interesting. I do agree that we do things that often don't bring life to us in our practice. And I think that to me is a measure of a spiritual practice. Does it bring life? Does it bring joy? Does it bring a deepening of our, as one of the hymns, what's the hymn? Ring out wild bells. Does it bring a larger heart? I like that phrase because I think what we're trying to do is trying to respond to God's invitation to have larger hearts, to deepen our compassion and our love. Now, having said that, I also am a follower or a deep appreciator of Eugene England, who's talk, the church is as true as the gospel. You know, I think in some of these uncomfortable relationships, whether it's in relationships with the people that we home teach or the people that home teach us or visit teach or some church calling or our participation in Sunday worship, I think a lot of times the things that we find are most discomforting can, if we bring perhaps an inquiring and a compassionate heart to it, can be a way to find God. And so, you know, I do agree with what Jana has shared. And then again, I also find that when I'm most of the time when I'm trying to find a way out, I try to make that into a way in. And use that use my frustration as a spiritual practice, if that makes any sense to you.
It does. And I'll tell you, Adam Miller, who I just recently had on the podcast, and many of my listeners will know, he recently did a talk at UVU, and I believe it's an essay, perhaps it's a blog post, about how boredom can actually be a wonderful gateway into, you know, knowing something about your soul and trying to get to the source of your boredom and trying to figure it out. And it can be a neat gateway.
I totally agree with that. It's interesting you use the word boredom. I think that would apply to some of the meetings that we go to. And I guess for me, you know, we're in such an entertainment and a consumer, you know, a culture that we look for a quick, you know, either quick entertainment or something that tastes good. And so I think there's, you know, and I think you speak about this in your book, Flunking Sainthood, Jana, where you talk about the mundaneness of life in the kitchen, you know, the mundaneness of some of what we experience, I think, in the church. Can with the right heart and mind be a spiritual practice. And I guess that's where I find a lot of wisdom from the kind of the Eastern approach, the meditative mindfulness approaches that I try to practice. For me, I guess kind of the crux or the rub that I remember as a new convert preparing to go on a mission. I went on a mission a year after I had been baptized, and this was at the same time I was reading things like Alan Watts and Ram Dass and some other Eastern folks that talk about any path that we take to perfection is just really an ego attachment, and we're just it's an illusion. And so I was swimming in these meditation books, and still feeling the spirit confirm my path in the gospel, and there was such a disconnect. And so honestly, I have to say it's been almost like a 35 year journey before I began to feel some resolution or some avenues that connected the two paths. One path being being the meditation path of this moment is whole and complete and perfect, and you don't need to go anywhere else except for here. And then contrasting that was the gospel, or the I should say the church path, or the cultural invitation to set goals, to try to become a better person, to achieve. And I'll tell you that I remember the evening I experienced this. I was part of a dinner group, and I asked them, said, is there another way to live the gospel and the church other than what I called the gospel grind? And it was kind of a silencing question. They didn't have an answer. And I continued to chew on that. And I had an evening where I just wrote in my journal, and it was just, I felt it was revelatory, because it was almost I found an opening that bridged and helped me understand the gospel, restored gospel, from a place where we're really, it's at least, and I can only say this for me, I don't use this prescriptively to others, but I found that, like King Benjamin's people didn't go back to their tent and after hearing his moving sermon and say to themselves, Harriet, I think we need to set some goals.
I found, as I studied in the scriptures, I found ways, frankly, I have found ways to live the gospel without it becoming a self-improvement course where I feel like I'm either failing in one day or successful the next day. And I loved the back and forthness with Jana's book, with Flunking Sainthood. I mean, one day she's in the depths of despair, failing another spiritual practice, and then the next day she's feeling good. That's how it goes. And so I guess what I've enjoyed is, especially what's been comforting to me, is to read scriptures, for example, like in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Savior says, who of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his or her stature? In other words, and I rephrased it, which of you by exercise of self-will or by setting goals can make him or herself into a better person?
Yeah.
And so I've come to the point, and really it's actually throughout the Book of Mormon, you don't find goal setting or trying to make something of yourself in the scriptures. As I've read a lot of the sermons in the Book of Mormon, I found they highlight things, that spiritual practices that we can do today, for example, prayer, turning our heart to God, obedience, living our covenants. But then there's this qualitative shift in the next few verses in several sermons where it says, then you will be filled, you will be cleansed, you will be changed, you will be made whole.
And you will not let the beggar put up his petition in vain.
That's right.
All these things are a natural result as of being
centered. That's exactly right.
Yeah, yeah.
That's right, exactly. And so all those things that we feel like we should be doing actually are a result of, and all those things are, frankly, in the future. We can't make ourselves, into something that occurs in the future. I mean, we only have claim, like the Buddhist thought, to your actions alone have you claim, not to their fruits. And I think we're trying to harvest the fruit. It's almost like the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, you know, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So our right hand is praying or giving alms or fasting, but it seems like a lot of times with our left hand, we're trying to make ourselves into something by those spiritual practices so that they become, in essence, a mechanism for the ego and to become. And I joke with my friend, well, how's your goal this week on becoming more humble? You know, I mean, that's kind of how it goes. And so that's why I love how the Lord says, you know, let your mind be single, not split. You know, mind single to the glory of God. In fact, in that chapter, I guess chapter 6, he says, take no thought. You know, take no thought for this or for that. In other words, if we have a single mind, we're doing things not for, you know, not to get somewhere or to make something of ourselves. It will be added to us. So all these other scriptures come to mind of Paul saying, "The Lord gave the increase." You know,
yeah.
I just feel so. The gospel has become less of a making something of myself and trying to better myself, as it's become a really freeing thing where I strive to live my covenants and to lay on the altar all the carnality of myself that I find, you know, and all my hardship and or my, you know, my sinful stuff and the burdens that I create or bring, and it's God's work to make something of me, not my work.
Pinging off what you just said, that it's God's work to make something of us and not our work to make something of ourselves.
Right.
You know, I think that's kind of the crux of it. When we speak about spiritual practices in the church, we don't really have worship as the primary goal. It is self-improvement. And self-improvement is fine insofar as it goes. It's certainly better than self-disimprovement. You know, it's a good thing. But
right.
That's not the point of tithing, and it's not the point of prayer, and it's not the point of keeping the word of wisdom. So I wanted to read this quote. This is one of the 365 quotations in the Flunking Sainthood Every Day book, and it's from Eugene Peterson, who is a pastor and writer and one of my favorite spirituality authors. He says, "We do not progress in the Christian life by becoming more confident, more knowledgeable, more virtuous, or more energetic. We do not advance in the Christian life by acquiring expertise. Each day and many times a day, we return to square one. God said, we adore and we listen."
Nice.
That's great.
It is nice. And I don't feel like we do a lot of just listening,
mm-hmm.
or we're not trained in that. And I think it is a skill.
Yeah, nice.
Try to listen.
Well, you know, this has been an interesting thing because we were talking about Sunday worship and things like this, and then from all that we got this Mark's Beautiful Meditation, and you guys are both, you know, you're speaking words and you're giving framings, which is sort of a head thing, and yet we seem to be talking most about practice. And so, Jana, you know, your book is this wonderful combination of quotations, like you just read the one from Eugene Peterson, 365 really neat, wonderful. You said somewhere in your thing that you've been a collector of quotations your whole life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this has just
yeah.
been one thing that you've done, and so it was fun to work all those in and to find more and things like this. So you have framings for us and things to chew on, but then each one of them either has a prayer, an action, or a reflection for that day of the week based upon that quotation and something in it. So what's your sense of you're burned out or you're feeling like it's a grind? What comes first, the chicken or the egg, the thought, the framing, or the practice? Or, you know, riff on that and I want both of you to riff on that if you don't mind, so.
You know, it's a good question. I don't know that there's an easy answer for, you know, this chicken or egg question about spirituality, because sometimes we're not feeling it. You know, the practices are going to help propel us on the journey because we're showing up. You know,
yeah.
people say 90% of success is showing up. I think 90% of prayer is just showing up regularly and listening. So the practices are important to continue doing, even if you do feel burned out, even if, because that will happen all the time to people who have even very deep connections with God, like Mother Teresa, who we found out actually after her death that she had a spiritual dry spell that lasted for about 40 years, you know, after she became a nun and she felt called to Calcutta to start this new order. She really stopped hearing the voice of God in the way that she had before. And yet she continued doing the work. She continued serving and dedicating her life. That really speaks to me, because we can't always expect that the spiritual journey is going to be one of rainbows and unicorns. You know, that's not happening, right? But on the other hand, we need to have some joy, you know, and I feel like there's a lot of joy that is missing in Mormon life. I got an email from a friend of mine whose husband is in the stake presidency, and she emailed me, I guess, on a really early Sunday morning. I didn't get it right away, but she said it was like 7 o'clock in the morning, and her husband had just left for 10 hours away from his family.
Wow.
And this is someone who, this is someone who has a very demanding job already, and they have a large family already. And then every Sunday, that's not an aberration. That's the norm, that every Sunday he's gone for around 10 hours a day, in addition to all of the meetings that he has during the week. And how can you not feel some amount of burnout, even if you believe in this cause that you are helping to build? If you are constantly putting out more than you are receiving in terms of spiritual food and light and joy, that's going to take a toll. It's going to be a hard toll.
Yeah. Wow. You know, that's those are realities that I think we need to deal with. You shared the question: is it spiritual practices first, or the frameworks first? And I guess I'll answer that, Dan. For me, it was I've always had a commitment to spiritual practice. I mean, as a Catholic, I would go with my mom to the Stations of the Cross and Rosary and Catholic prayers every day. And so I guess to me, that's part of what it means to be devoted. And, in my relationship, and I treat my relationship with Heavenly Father in the same way that I look at my relationship with my wife. I mean, there are days when I am not raptured, in romance, and yet I have a devotion to her. That's my spiritual practice. I am kind, I'm loving. And so I like how, Scott Peck talks about in his Road Less Traveled book, talks about love being a choice. I think the same is true in our relationship with God. I choose to be committed. I choose to keep those spiritual practices. And there are dry times. And, I think there's a parallel with that. I mean, we talk about Adam and Eve going into a lone and dreary world. And sometimes that lone and dreary world is even even in the church, mm-hmm. It can be our experience in the church. And we have to, persevere. And I don't think of my experience in the gospel as one of endurance. I remember one high priest lesson where it sounded like the lesson was that we need to white knuckle our way into the celestial kingdom, mm-hmm. And I think, oh my gosh, I want to live in a crescendo. I think Joseph Smith is a great model of living life in a crescendo. I mean, he said, I want to come up into the presence of God and learn all things. And that was, it's a quote from him. And I just think, that can inspire a soul like mine. And so I do, I do see a lot of these practices as kind of the mundane of it. And at times it is dry, but And I think we need to do things structurally, you know, that can bring life into our services and our meetings. And I know sometimes that progress seems slow, but I find great hope in a lot of the frameworks. For me, it was the frameworks, and particularly in the Holy Scriptures, because it's, I mean, I was reading the other day a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think, like the first verse. It says, finding grace, we faint not. Paul was talking about, and finding grace, we faint not. You know, I see a lot of souls fainting sometimes, you know, in the church, and I think that's kind of what you're talking about, Jana. And I'm always an optimist about grace, and I think that's one reason why we don't control the powers of heaven, because I mean that's what grace is about. Sometimes God blesses us with an incredible healing and wholeness and completeness, which I think Matthew 5 is talking about, the, you know, be perfect. The word really is complete, you know, and whole. And God gives that, but sometimes it is a struggle. But I think the hope for grace, and I find it in heartful readings like Jana's, you know, book and other practices that kind of keep me going. And in my own personal worship is incredibly renewing to me. And so that I know that kind of things will come along, and I try to bring some of that to church. You know, I'll be a rabble rouser in Sunday school, you know, and I'll say, well, come on now. You know, do you think it's just a shallow, or, you know, I'll challenge kind of the tone of a lesson just to bring minds and hearts maybe to open them up and see things from a, maybe a deeper way.
Sweet.
So I'm a hopeful soul.
Nice. Jana, any more, you know, the chicken or the egg, that's one of those crazy things, but when you see, you know, so you wrote this book, I'm guessing that you, you know, have done devotionals daily, you know, where you do set an intention in the morning, or you have a reflection, or you try to focus on a prayer or some kind of reaching forward and stuff like that. How much of it is just the doing it versus how often do you really need, now remind me, why am I doing this again? And then the good thought comes along. So that's to me. I want to. It seemed like we were both focusing a little bit. Everyone's focusing a little bit on practice. I want to hear more about why inspire us to want to do the practice too.
Yeah, no pressure, right?
Well, yeah, I didn't mean that. Yeah, okay, thank you for calling me on that. You know what? It was neat, Mark.
Okay.
When you said that, be ye therefore perfect, and that's at the end, we know, kind of the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
And that's in the same sermon where it was all those take no thought beforehand, take no thought, you know, who could think it. And
right,
boy,
right.
If we would remember that's in the same sermon with each other, boy, wouldn't we read that that 5:48 so differently? So that was a nice connection for me there.
Yeah.
So thank you on that.
Context is everything, I think, you know.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
That's very true. Remind me of your question, because now I've gotten distracted. I'm so sorry.
No problem. We were just focusing a little bit on the practice, even if something fun and inspiring doesn't happen in the practice. But then there's, to me, the part about your quotations here are, there is something to chew on. There is something that somebody will say sometimes that really inspires me, and it kind of gives me hope that, okay, I am actually going to try to change my daily routine a little bit because of this or something,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Well, as far as daily devotionals go, you know, I have tried a number of daily devotionals. I have never made it all the way through a year with any of them. And, you know, I wouldn't expect that readers of this book would make it all the way through the year either. And there's a design behind that, because the book is, you know, it's a collection of beautiful, inspiring quotations from other people, not me,
mm-hmm.
about these different spiritual practices. But the idea is that people are, an individual reader is not going to be off doing all 12 of these things simultaneously and with equal measures of joy. You know, that's just not realistic. One of the things I think we do as Mormons that is both vigorous and robust and ambitious and also stupid is give people the message that they should be doing all of these things equally well. You know, you need to be going to do your visiting teaching and your home teaching, and you need to be going to the temple once a month, and you need to be praying every day with your family and individually and reading the scriptures and having family home meeting. I mean, what else would you add to this list? There's a lot. Enrichment programs and young women's and young men's. And some of those are going to be wonderful for some people. Fasting is going to be a fantastic spiritual practice for many people, and I hope that a lot of people will try it and try to keep going with it, because it is very rewarding once you get past that initial horror. You know, it gets really good.
What? And you did put it in, really. You did make that month February, so that's good.
Right.
Shortest
right.
month.
The shortest month. That was by design. But, you know, I think Mormons are taking away this message that all of them are equally important for everyone. And I've come to disagree with that. I think that there are families of spiritual practices, and we would have a very well-balanced life if we focused on just one spiritual practice per family in that particular group, whether it's a contemplative practice or a social justice practice, a worship practice. You know, if we thought a little more intentionally about it, and then we thought about where our individual gifts lie. You know, when I was in seminary, I discovered that I had no talent at all for visiting the sick. Granted, I was like 21, right, when I started seminary, so I didn't know anything about anything. I didn't know what I was doing. And I knew people, though, when I was in seminary, for whom that was so obviously a divine gift. That was something that they gravitated toward naturally. I'm sure that you guys have met people, you know, especially Mark in your work and your wife's work, that there are some people who are simply called to that as a ministry.
Right.
And that's not to say that we can't all get better at it. We can become more skilled. We can learn the things to say, and probably more importantly, the stupid things not to say when you go to visit someone in the hospital. But not everybody is called to that as a ministry. And part of the joy and the challenge of spiritual practice to avoid burnout is to stop trying to do all of them and to stop thinking that you're held up to the standard that you have to do all of them perfectly.
Boy, I couldn't agree with you more. And I guess, and I like some of the later chapters in your book, Flunking Sainthood, Jana, because it talks about what you learned as a result of failing. Because I think, to me, we need to enshrine failure as a spiritual practice in the church. We're always trying to achieve something. And I guess what I hope we could have a conversation around in the church, by that I mean a cultural, kind of a normative institutionalizing this, which I doubt will ever happen, but it's, you know, what we can learn from not being successful and what I have found. I mean, I remember this where I said, okay, Father, we have had family prayer, family scriptures, family home evening on a regular basis. I mean, very faithfully. And, you know, my kids choose a certain path or make a certain choice in their lives. I thought I had this deal going that it's kind of like the article in the Ensign a year or two ago, this gumball thing. You put in a coin and out comes a gumball, you know, that we take the scripture of the Lord being bound, you know, there is a law irrevocably decreed that when we're obedient, we think we're always going to get blessed. But to me, the spiritual path that's been most profound in my life was to be obedient and to not be cursed. I couldn't say cursed, but to be blessed in a way where I didn't get what I want. You know what I mean? And the reason
tough
I say
blessings.
Blessed. Yes, exactly. Tough blessings. But, you know, to me, that was the beginning of surrender. And I think that's what the scriptures are trying to invite us. They're not, you know, it's yes, we're trying to be taught these things, but it's an invitation to surrender our lives to God. And to me, that is a profound shift. And I'm going to read a quote here from an article by, it's called Beyond Belief from Sun Magazine. And it's a philosophy professor by the name of Jacob Needleman. And he says, self-help is fine for getting over some hang-ups, adapting to the world, healing relationships to a limited extent. But self-help isn't going to bring about the degree of transformation that a genuinely spiritual process does. And so he talks about spiritual change takes place when the seer, and not merely what is seen, begins to change and deepen. And I like that because he talks about this element of surrender. And I think a lot of times we use the gospel, and I've said this earlier today, as a mechanism to get somewhere or to make something of ourselves. And when we finally fail, and I think burnout is the you know, approaching this moment of, oh my gosh, I can't do this. And people go to the bishop and say, Bishop, I'm not celestial material, you know. I feel like saying, Hallelujah. you've realized it. That's great. Now you can begin a spiritual practice where you begin to surrender yourself to God. And I just love the writings of Paul where he just says, you know, your righteousness is as filthy rags before God. You know, we try to make ourselves righteous. We try to make something. And it really, it's the undoing of all our attempts at changing ourselves. And so that's my story.
Amen. Okay, I have another quote. When you were talking, that this is one of my favorite ones in the book. This is from January 9th. It's from Frederica Matthews Green, who's an Eastern Orthodox convert and writer. She's just fabulous. So she says, when I have a sore throat, I gargle, and nobody gives me a medal. When I drive under the speed limit, the Department of Motor Vehicles doesn't send me a fruitcake. When I follow the practices that the community has found through trial and error over long centuries are helpful in drawing closer to God, I get the only reward I want. I get closer to God. I love that because I feel like, as you said, you know, we're treating God often like a vending machine. I can't tell you how many times I have heard people talk about fasting, you know, this wonderful connection, the mystical connection between fasting and prayer, as a transactional thing in which if they fast faithfully, they will get what they pray for. And, you know, there are examples in the Bible of that happening. I'm not saying that this is completely out there in terms of scripture or tradition, but in terms of what we believe about God, that's troubling. To treat God as a vending machine, if we just simply insert the correct change, we will get the candy bar and all will be well. And you know, as Mark said, in fact, the greatest spiritual growth happens from the terrible things that happen in our lives and the failures and the things that, you know, sitting here, I'm now 45, I turned 45 over the weekend, and there are going to be dreams in my life that never come true. There are going to be regrets that I have that will always be with me. But those have taught me more about who I am and who I want to be than anything else, and also who God is and how loving and forgiving God is, how wide that mercy is. I wouldn't have learned that if I'd put all of the correct change every single time into the vending machine.
Very cool.
Well said. So I would just add my two cents to that. I think to the degree that we are burning out, I would look within myself and to probably find a transactional, you know, approach. I'm treating whatever practice I have as a mechanism, as a way to control God and to make something of myself. And I think that creates burnout.
Yeah. So you're basically saying, again, kind of like we talked about with boredom and we talked about, you know, failure and all that stuff, as a practice, this isn't working, I'm experiencing this, and then go to it. And then, Mark, you said, chances are you'll find a transactional analysis in there that you've been betting on subconsciously. That
right.
probably isn't going to be there, and God knows that. The universe knows it. That's not how things work. So,
that's right.
So yeah, face it up.
That's right. The universe is serving us up, or God is serving us up, burnout, or you know, or depression, or despair, as a message. You know, so let's now we have a new meditation, which
yeah.
is I'm frustrated, or I'm angry, or I'm feeling burned out. Okay, if in fact every moment is complete and whole, which I really am being persuaded by life that it is, that then there's a powerful lesson to be learned in our frustration, in our sadness, in our despair, in our burnout, that can be our spiritual practice. So in other words, you know, people ask us, what's your spiritual practice? In fact, there's a great author, what's his name, Mark Nepo, and he has in his book, The Exquisite Risk. He says, monks in the Middle Ages were asked, you know, what's your spiritual practice? They say, falling down and getting up again.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there you have it. I mean, we fall apart and then we, you know, put ourselves back together again. But I think in the falling apart is a beautiful spiritual practice. When things fall apart, is a wonderful time to come to God. You know.
But you know, yeah. It's an interesting how threatening people find that. I posted a quotation from Richard Rohr, who's another favorite writer, about this and about how falling and failing, that those are the patterns of our lives, not the exceptions, and
mm-hmm.
yet they all lead us toward God, lead us toward home. And until we are led to the limits of what we think of as, you know, things that are within our control, and it all falls apart, we don't really learn that lesson. And so after I'd posted this on Facebook, I got one response from someone I would consider to be a very cut-and-dried Orthodox Mormon, and she was pretty offended, you know, offended that God would allow us to experience that much pain in order to grow. And I didn't respond. You know, what can you say? Do you write back and say, isn't that the entire gospel? I mean,
right.
Do you write back and say, then why would God have allowed Jesus to suffer and die? You know, if the gospel is all about triumph
right.
and happiness,
mm.
then, you know, if our interpretation of the gospel is all about triumph and happiness, we're really missing the point of Jesus.
Right. And we get a framework like that when we hear that no success can compensate for failure in the home. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I think every home experiences some degree of failure, and to embrace that, you know, I mentioned that hymn Ring Out Wild Bells, where it has the phrase a larger heart. You know, I think Dan and Jana that the gospel is. It has this beautiful thread of inviting us to experience a larger heart. And even the word suffer,
mm-hmm.
you know, implies, in fact, you know, the Savior says, suffer the children. So it means this opening up, this allowing, this almost invitational thing. And I think these words have an intimation or they invite us to understand what God, one of the works that God is doing is to create a larger capacity for us to have, to experience suffering and therefore joy. I mean, you can just
yes.
see that all in the scriptures. And in fact, what's the hymn? I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Well, why would our heart break from joy? And I think that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to break our heart, whether it's through joy or pain, so that we can experience this larger sense of the world, you know, and the Savior in among the Nephites, like it's in 3 Nephi, what is it, 17, where he's with the children. just in one verse, he's sorrowing and weeping for the wickedness of Israel. And then in a moment, he's saying, I'm experiencing a fullness of joy. You know, I just think, well, this is interesting. You know, this, I think there's this work that God is trying to do is to stretch us in both directions so that we can comprehend, you know, this the suffering that you talked about, Jana, as well as the joy. So, and then Paul says, you know, in Christ, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I've been abased, I abound, I'm hungry, I'm full, I'm, you know, that verse in Philippians. And it's in God, it's in Christ that we can hold both of these, you know, polarities and, you know, the making us of a deeper and larger heart.
Yeah. I was reading something from Parker Palmer, I believe it was, in the last few months, and he tells the story. It's a midrash or something from the Jewish tradition. It says, somebody asked the rabbi, it says, why is it that the scripture says, let the words of God sit upon your heart? And, you know, why that phrase? Do you know this story or this midrash?
So, Anne Lamott tells that same story.
Oh, is that, maybe Parker was even doing her. But the idea was then that, well, the answer is, first, it has to sit on your heart. But then when your heart breaks, or when God breaks your heart, or when life breaks your heart, that's when it finally can get in. So, you know, you kind of get into all that, you know, how can we heal unless we are wounded ourselves? And how can we really model this unless those terrible things have happened?
Okay, I actually have the original here.
Please.
Because
oh,
it's
good.
In the book.
Oh, is it? Oh, neat. I didn't know. I haven't seen it in your book.
Yeah,
cool.
Of a rabbi who always told his people that if they studied the Torah, it would put scripture on their hearts. One of them asked, why on our hearts, but not in them? The rabbi answered, only God can put scripture inside, but reading sacred text can put it on your hearts. And then when your hearts break, the holy words will fall inside.
Oh, my
gosh.
Isn't
that gorgeous?
Yeah,
I know.
Awesome.
It's just gorgeous.
It's beautiful.
Yeah. See, buy the book, people. This is the kind of gems that you'll find there. No, it's good stuff. I mean, you know, just looking at your index of authors at the back, Jana, I'm going, oh, that's so amazing. You know, and I'm thrilled that I have about a third of them are at least on my bookshelf too, and that makes me feel good about myself when Jana finds wisdom in the places that I go and shop and buy and read, try to devour. Well, thank you. Well, you guys, I guess in some ways, you can react to this statement. We're basically saying, if you find the gospel to be a grind, if you find yourself in burnout, embrace it.
Enjoy it. Savor it.
Hey! And somehow or other, through that self-examination of what's going on here, we might find some room for a little joy and a little light and a little depth and all that kind of stuff just kind of coming in. Does that feel like an okay summary for you, Jana?
Yeah, it does. It does. And we want to try to listen to the darker times. You know, I've told you this, I'm sure I've probably mentioned it on your show, actually, that I took a year-long sabbatical from Mormonism about 13 or 14 years ago. And for me, that was the life-saving practice that helped me stay in the church. It was, you know, a time when I felt very overwhelmed in my life, my job, my parenting, all of these things converging. And I was attending a ward that had, it was basically a ward that was the size of a branch, but trying to do all of the programming of a full ward. Mm. And we just didn't have the resources to do that. So everybody who came was burned out in some way. It was a pretty sad situation there for a while. And so I took a year off. And when I came back after that year of Sabbath from going to church, I mean, I was still living the gospel principles, but I was not.
And it was a deliberate year. You said, I'm going to do it.
Oh, absolutely.
For a year. Yeah.
I had
so it's
it
not like
calendar.
It just happened to be. Right. Yeah. I remember this. This was a deliberate spiritual practice.
Yes, it was very deliberate. During the year, I ran into somebody at the grocery store at one point from the ward, and, you know, she was very sorrowful. We miss you at church. You know, I said, oh, I'll be back on September 1st, you know, or whatever, August 1st or whatever the date was on the calendar, which she was a little surprised by. But at any rate, when I came back, it was with a renewed sense of purpose and joy. Sometimes, as they say, this is a cliche, but I think it's true, a change is as good as a rest. And we want to mix it up sometimes. We want to have a break. I know someone who is very active in the church, and entire family is active. And their family went abroad for a year to a place that was very remote, and they couldn't be active Mormons. And it was so wonderful, you know, because they were reading the scriptures together. They didn't have all of these administrative responsibilities, and it was just a time of great renewal. And sometimes external circumstances will collide so that that sort of thing might be possible for a time. But sometimes we have to set those boundaries ourselves and just say, I need a month off, I need a year off, whatever it is. And then intentionally approach that time as a way of developing your relationship with God and your discernment as you try to understand what God has as the purpose for your life. See where it leads you.
Beautiful.
And not everybody will need that, obviously, but
kind of fasting in a way, fasting from the church, or you call it a Sabbath.
It is. Yeah. And
the busyness,
in some ways, right. In some ways, when we fast, we are putting aside something, which is usually something good, something we love, for a specific time, for a specific purpose, in order to grow closer to God. And it might be food, it might be friendships, it might be shopping, you know, whatever it is we're fasting from. I was fasting from church for this time, but it actually made me appreciate church, what we were doing, why we were doing it, and the people individually in my community at that time far more than I had appreciated that before.
Thank you.
Nice.
Mark, how did that summary of embrace your grind at least as a key or as a doorway or something? Does that sit well with you?
Yeah, I really like that. You know, I a thought that came to mind is a teaching that I share with my students learning how to counsel others in grief. There's Carl Jung, who was a follower of Freud and did a lot of work in symbols and in depth, and he kind of started this idea of, or not, he further developed the idea of kind of this dark side or shadow energies that we have. He says that there are two practices. One could be called spirit work, and the other could be called soul work. Spirit work is always ascending. It's, you know, going up, it's moving toward the light, it's going toward the heavenly and celestial. And the soul work is that which embraces probably more of the primitive, the raw, the dark, the painful things. And, you know, I think a lot, now I use that in terms of healing from grief. You know, people often say, oh, he's in a better place, or they're in a, you know, they're needed by heaven, or, you know, something like that.
Smile!
Exactly. That doesn't acknowledge the depth of the pain work that needs to be done in order to heal.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's a similar thing within our spiritual practices there. That we, you know, Christ, the example, obviously rose only after he had descended below all things. And so there's this need for the dark. I call it grace and grit. You know, you can't have grace without the grit. You can't have, the ascending without the descending. And so I think that's part of our spiritual path. To embrace and to not look at adversity or failure as a or even the grind, you know, I think that can be a powerful lesson. Almost as if it sounds a little bit, Jana, like the lesson that you learned with your small branch trying to do all the busy work of a ward. I mean, that's a powerful motivating experience in your life, and you probably refer to it either explicitly or implicitly in a lot of your work and writings. I mean, that this did not work, you know. And similarly, I think when we experience the grind or the path of wilderness or, you know, desert, I think, or burnout, I think if we look at that from a, like you say, embrace it, Dan, if we come with peace and say, okay, rather than something from this being wrong, what if this is my greatest teacher? You know, how can this be made whole? I refer to that Philippian scripture with Paul saying, whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. In other words, what if we took the grind and the burnout and looked at it from a place of this being our meditation for the day, or what if this was a spiritual teacher for me? What if I could, this is my best, what if this were my best teacher? I think it's a great spiritual practice. And we'll come to heal from that with the kind of heart that is willing to be broken and come to God. And so, you know, I totally agree with your statement. It may put off people, you know, like the people who respond to your Facebook entry, Jana, or, you know, that the gospel is here to make us successful and to make us, experience closeness. I think, you know, we're taught in a lot of places that we come to God through our absence of feeling Him, just as much as we do come to Him through feeling Him.
Mm-hmm. Nice. Gorgeous. Well, let me just kind of move. I have one little favor to ask, and that is, so what is our action word? When I kind of mentioned, Mark, when you started calling it the gospel grind, is escaping the right word, overcoming the right word? Jana, when you talk about gospel burnout, if we were to put an action term in front of that, what would you guys think is the best one? So Jana, try first, or Mark, whoever wants to go, whoever's ready.
If I have to go for a gerund, I'm going to choose listening as my action word, ironically, because
nice.
I think that is what needs to underlie all of our efforts, or why are we doing them in the first place? You know, to check off a box, to make ourselves feel better, to make ourselves look better to other people. I mean, I've done them for all of those reasons. I'm not saying that that's not a perfectly human response.
For sure.
But if we're followers of Jesus, then we need to go deeper than that and try to listen. Try to listen to where God is in the situations of our lives and in the church, in particular, how we are interacting with people. You know, a lot of the people who write to me on my blog are frustrated with something, you know, whether it's a political or social issue or simply systemic inequality, whatever it is, they're frustrated by something. But most of them, at least the ones who write to me, most of them really want to stay, either because they have a testimony or they're a sixth generation Mormon. They have their reasons why they want to stay, but they need more from the tradition than they feel like the tradition is giving to them. So to look closely as we discern and as we listen, both individually but also as an organizational system, what is working, what is not working, and what can we do to change it?
So listening to your own gospel burnout would be your gerund.
I think that has a lot.
Yeah, there's a lot of richness to that. It takes the context of this discussion to make sense of that, but it really, that's a terrific one. Mark, did Jana hit a good one, or where would you go?
Well, I like what Jana said, and I think she's a great wordsmith. I love her writings, the book Flunking Sainthood. I've underlined and circled a lot of the words that you used. I think, wow, that's a perfect word for that. But in this case, just to give some greater perhaps nuance or teaching in this. I would probably say embracing the grind, because I think that's a great spiritual practice. And just to kind of put a little context on that, there's at least three ways we can experience the grind. We can either resist it, complain about it and be frustrated and angry and all. So we can resist it, or we can indulge in it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the third way, I think, is probably the wiser, and that is to hold it or embrace it, and ask what can this teach me? And then I think with Jana's word of listening, I think then we find it actually being a great teacher, rather than saying something's wrong here. What if something was right and we accept it to be our teacher? Then I think it teaches us.
Mm-hmm. And many people want a fourth one, which is I'll escape it, but their escape is to say, it's not me, it's the church. It's not me, it's the situation. It's not me, it's the other person. And, you know, that whole Christ at the Last Supper with one of you is going to betray me, and each one of them, they showed us what the true way to go, and is it I? You know, what part of this is me? What part of this is my missing something here? So,
yeah.
I mean, I'm not to say that, you know, the church can't be so toxic that you have to, that some people it is the right choice to perhaps step away from it. But I think, like you say, Jana, the more people that I interact with, even when one's in a lot of pain and giving voice to that pain, they want to stay if they can. And so I think we've helped, or hope we helped today. I feel really good about myself because I paired the two of you together, and it's just been an amazing discussion. So thank you very much.
That's been great.
Well,
I hope
we get to meet in person sometime.
Yes, I hope so too, Jana.
Well, get yourself out here to Sunstone next summer, Jana. We missed you this year.
Oh, I would love to. This past summer, we were on vacation as a family, so the dates didn't work out, but maybe 2015 might work out.
Good. Well, I'll make sure you two and get you together, and we'll put you to work out here when you come, so you better not even tell me. Otherwise, I'll line you up to speak here and there.
Hey, Dan, one thought. that'd be good. One thought I have is, you know, I appreciate writings that Jenna's done and podcasts such as yours, because I think there's a great... how would I personally say it? It's a fabulous experience. I've asked myself, my own question to myself is there room for me in the church? In other words, do I belong here? And when I meet souls that look at things the way you do, Jana and Dan and other saints that are able to talk about these things, it's very affirming to me and gives me such a great feeling. Not in the way that I think without us and that the church in the future would be, there's no hope or whatever. Rather, it just feels good to me to be with other Latter-day Saints that have a thoughtful way so I appreciate the conversations you create, Dan and Jenna.
Thank you. So good. You know, I was even thinking about that, you know, in the last 6 months when Crucible of Doubt came out, you know, with the Givens and other people, and I just, you know, I kind of, what you just said there, Mark, I go, you know, I feel kind of good about myself here, that even though I'm not as articulate as those guys, you know, with these literary approaches, and, you know, and I look at Adam Miller and Sam Brown and the books that I bring up on this podcast, and I go, I just, you know, I've landed in the same spot, even with my clunky language and my strange little personality and whatnot. I don't know. Somehow there's that neat thing that we all kind of recognize in each other, a vibrational level or something that just feels good to have that good company. And I just, you know, whether it's true or not, what I just said, you know, whether anybody thinks that I'm on a good vibrational level or not, I would promise anybody who's listening to this who's in the middle of the struggle that, you know, living and enjoying and doing the searching, doing the listening, all the things that we've talked about today, just be patient with yourself. Just live into it. It's not a race. It's just your walk, and it's your personality, and it's all your gifts. And sometimes sometimes they're going to look so much different. They all are always going to look so much different from everybody else's gift. But with that quiet assurance of you and alone with your thoughts and your meditations and stuff, I promise you there's a strength there. And even when you're in the grind, sometimes that'll be the way you're being taught as well. More power to us all, huh? Well, thank you, you two. Loved having you on.
Thank you, Dan. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Jana. It's good to meet you. And Dan, it's been great.
You too.
We'll get you both back on again soon. Listeners, buy Jana's book, Flunking Sainthood Every Day. It is a beautiful hardback. It's got the yellow ribbon so you can keep your spot, you know, from day to day where you are in it. It's just a beautiful hardback book. And, you know, for a book this substantive, it's at, what, $23.99, Jana? I'm sure you can get it cheaper through various things.
Right.
Yeah, that's the retail. But, you know, honestly, this is a substantive little book, and I think it would be neat. And if nothing else, you're going to get 365 personally selected quotations from great people from Jana Rees, as well as some neat thoughts and practices and reflections for each day. So buy from Benchmark, buy from the Mormon Matters bookshelf at Amazon, and please support Jana's book. While you're there, feel free to donate to the podcast. It is always so great. And this time of year, I'm feeling much love from so many people with year-end donations and stuff. And I just want you to know it's making a huge difference in my life to receive your gifts and the kind words that come with them often as well. It just buoys me up. And it's fun to know that the show connects out there with you. And it's something good in your life that you feel like supporting. And thank you, thank you, thank you for that. I'll just end the podcast with the famous send-off, which is cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.